scripture reading comes to us from the letter, the epistle of John, 1 John, the first chapter, our text, verses 5 through 10. Particularly, we will look at verse 9 as we consider from the Heidelberg Catechism the phrase that comes to us out of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess we believe in the forgiveness of sins, and that is directed by the writer of the Catechism and addressed in question and answer 56, which we will also read. But first of all, scripture from 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5, these words: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." Now, turning to our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 56 from the 21st Lord's Day asks, "What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins?" The answer: that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord, we come to our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, its treatment of the sections or the individual phrases of the Apostles' Creed. And in this particular Lord's Day, we find that it covers a lot of ground, so we have divided it into the three questions, because each of those questions of the 21st Lord's Day addresses an individual component in the Apostles' Creed, and the component that we examine in this 56th question of the Lord's Day of the Catechism is the one concerning the forgiveness of sins. In thinking about this particular aspect of what we confess, I would hope that each time we unitedly confess what we believe in the words of the Apostles' Creed, that we really do express that from our hearts we believe these truths, and that it means something, particularly so when we come to this phrase, when we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," because if nothing else, that is the heart and the essence of what it is to be a Christian, to know that your sins are forgiven. And this evening, as we look at that phrase, the forgiveness of sins, and we look at it in the light of our text from 1 John 1 and verse 9 in particular, I would like to address it in three different ways. First, to rehearse for us that forgiveness of sins proceeds from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the foundation, that's the very bulwark upon which our entire salvation stands. If we do not have the work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's really the message of the gospel that we must proclaim. But that's the first point that we'll look at. The second is this, that the forgiveness of sins must be experienced. We must experience it. That is, we must confess our sins. We must experience that cleansing, which is promised to us in this text. from 1 John 1, verse 9, and understand that our forgiveness comes from God because of his faithfulness and because of his grace. But then thirdly, we're going to see how the forgiveness of sins flourishes within the context of the fellowship of the communion of saints, because very closely connected to the phrase, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," is that phrase in the Apostles' Creed where we confess that we believe in the communion of saints. And the communion of saints is that very thing, communion of saints, those who have been made to be saints or holy ones in God through Jesus Christ. Not the communion of nice Dutch people or the communion of nice people who all agree on particular things and who like to get together once a week for a time of fellowship and friendship. But the communion of saints is that peculiar body of people that has been called by grace to experience the forgiveness of sins. And in that community, we will see that the forgiveness of sins flourishes when together we not only confess that truth, but we experience it in our lives one with another. So first of all, let's look at the first of the 3 points this evening. Forgiveness of sins proceeds from the cross. The fundamental basis of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fundamental transaction of Jesus, whereby he took upon himself the sins of his elect people, and in turn gives to his elect people the spotless robe of his perfect, absolute, perfect righteousness. In other words, he went to the cross with the sin that was ours. It was accredited to him. He was not guilty of our sin, but our sin was placed on him so that he could there on the cross pay the price for the sin that was laid upon him, which was eternal death. Not only eternal death, which is the experience of eternal punishment or hell, but he also experienced spiritual death, that is, separation from God the Father. And we realize that when we hear in our mind's eye, we see the words that we read in Scripture, or when we rehearse, as we will on the coming Lord's Day, in the words of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He endured that separation from the Father. I like what the liturgy for the Lord's Supper goes on to say. It doesn't stop there. It says he endured that. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That God might never forsake us. He died in our place. He took this death. He endured spiritual death. He suffered a physical death by laying down his life to pay for our sins. And he did that for the salvation of his people, so that even there upon the cross, having endured that death, that hell, that separation from the Father, he would utter those final words, "It is finished." And it really is finished. When Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished," really one word in the original Greek language, we translate it as three, "It is finished." When he uttered that word, "It is finished," all of that which was given for the salvation of his people was fully, finally accomplished. So that from that moment on, from that point forward, when a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ, from that moment that that sinner places his or her trust in the Savior who died on the cross, as far as God is concerned, that person is no longer a sinner. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the churches, and he doesn't say, "You bunch of sinners in the church at Demot or at Ephesus or at any other church." What does he call them? What does he call you and I? He calls us saints. God looks at us as holy saints, We are acceptable to God on the basis of that work of Christ on the cross, accepted before the throne of glory where Jesus is. And we cannot, the scripture assures us, we cannot fall or come into condemnation. Forgiveness was accomplished by the work of the cross, and that forgiveness is without limit. It is a forgiveness of all of our sins. When Jesus died upon the cross and endured the hell of the cross and separation from the Father, he died under that penalty for all of our sins. There was not one that he forgot. All were paid for by his absolutely perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he died for our guilt. Totally. That means that there is no sin that could possibly separate you as a child of God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we excuse sin that still clings to us because of our old nature. We don't encourage it. In fact, we hope that by the grace of God, we would flee from it and that we would live the kind of a life that is thankful for the grace that we have received. But the objective truth is this, that the sins committed today by those who belong to Jesus can know this. Their sins are paid for. In fact, Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what happens then when a Christian sins? Because obviously, we do. I don't think any of us would suggest here this evening that we are without sin. And I've always said, if that were ever the case that I would make that claim, just ask my wife. She'll be sure to tell you what some of my sins are. I can't claim to be without sin because I have sin that still clings to me. But what happens then when we sin? We claim to be a Christian. Well, the answer is here in our text in Scripture. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We discover that we have that corrupt nature that still clings to us. We experience in the weakness of that nature our impotency, our powerlessness to live a perfect and holy life. And as we fall into sin, we lose that joy and that fellowship with God, of which one person said this, no relief, no ease of conscience, no joy in the Lord, no delight in his word, no liberty in prayer is there until the Christian unburdens his heart by confession and is restored to fellowship with God. When the Christian sins, he is not considered no longer a Christian. He simply loses in that sin that intimacy of immediate fellowship with God. But it says that when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and he is just. We confess, he forgives. Faithful in what sense? When it says he is faithful, why does it say he is faithful? It says he is faithful because he goes back to the objective work of Jesus on the cross. He sees us as he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world bound by that everlasting covenant of redemption to give his life as a ransom for the elect of God. For the scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, the Son agreed that he would pay the price of our sin and human flesh. The Father agreed that there would be a creation and a cross that would be planted where he would uphold that Son in the work of redemption, and there would be a people that would be gathered to God through the work of Christ on the cross. And so in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world, born of a virgin so that he might go to the cross, and having lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could pay the price for our sin on the cross as a substitute for us, for the people of God, for the elect that the Father had given him, he paid it all. And since Jesus did that, Scripture says God is faithful to what Jesus did. God will be faithful to what Jesus did and accept that which Jesus did, because God is faithful and he is just. And his nature is that he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Jesus was faithful as well. He redeemed the Father's people. They were the Father's gift to him. We read of that in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. And everything in the gospel points to the laying down of his life for his people. When you read the gospels, you see that in the mind of Jesus, his singular purpose was to go down that road that would ultimately lead him to lay down his life on the cross for the sake of his people. He was faithful to that calling of the Father, and the Father is faithful to the obedience of the Son, and he is faithful in the way in which he forgives us, because he will never count against the Son's people those sins which the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has paid for on the cross of Calvary. He is faithful to what he had said from the very foundation of the world, that there would be a people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Faithful, and he is just. John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. In what way is John saying that God is just as he says he is faithful? Well, God is just in this way. God does not put anyone in double jeopardy. In other words, he doesn't put us under condemnation, because our condemnation has been paid for in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just because the price of our sins has been paid. Therefore, he doesn't hold the guilt of our sins against us anymore. That's a hard standard to live up to as a parent. But God our Father is faithful and he is just. As parents, my parenting skills were never the best. I remember a few times until I started catching myself where I would launch off on one of my kids and tell them, I remember what you did. And then I would rehearse what they did so many years or months or weeks prior to that. But having forgiven them of what they had done, I had no place, I had no call, I was not just to rehearse that, to bring it up again, and then to use it as an accusation against them. We've done that as parents. I'm sure you've seen it, perhaps yourself, experienced it perhaps. God will never do that. He will never hold our sins against us, because those sins were paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how terrible my sin may be, he's faithful and he will never go back on his word. No matter how badly you may have gone back on your vows and your commitments, God is just. He will not damn you. He will not destroy you for your sins, because Jesus paid for them on the cross, and it is precisely the faithfulness and the justice of God that is the great encouragement to come honestly and confess our sins before the Lord. I don't have to be afraid of what God will do. He already knows. He's faithful. He isn't going to hold my sins against me. When sin comes along in your life, thought, word, or deed, you can believe that God is faithful and just to what Jesus did once for all on your behalf, and on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he will cleanse you of your sins. And another thing that God does just because he is faithful and just is this: no one need ever expect that God will wash the sin out of your life in any other way than by the blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, That's all that was necessary. That was what cleansed us and justified us and saved us for all eternity. And God will never turn his back even for a moment on that costly satisfaction of justice which Jesus performed on Calvary's cross. That's how we get to heaven, by what Jesus did. You can't get to heaven any other way than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you can't get there any other way, why try? The gospel is given and sets forth the message of Jesus who died on the cross and calls you to guarantee that you have everlasting life now and forever because of the forgiveness of sins that proceeds from the cross. It's an infinite sacrifice that was made there because he is an infinite person, the Son of God. He bore our sins by the power of his Godhead on the cross of Calvary. And there is therefore no limitation upon the grace and the forgiveness of God. It's adequate to cover all our sins. There's no limitation on the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come to Jesus, the blood goes on cleansing you, and you are never, in the eyes of God, guilty again. And since the forgiveness springs from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it extends to the guilt of sin, not to its other consequences. In other words, God's charges will never be brought against us. We have a righteousness that is not our own, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God has wiped away our sin because Jesus, our advocate, pleads for us at the right hand of God. And Scripture tells us that it's as though God buried our sin in the depths of the sea. It speaks, though, of the charge. God will not charge us, and of the guilt. It's not going to be laid to our account any longer. But the consequences of sin, they may abide. Think, for instance, of the person who may rob a bank. He goes to jail. There in jail, he gets saved. He draws on that infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's transformed inwardly, and he's a child of God. He's assured of heaven. That prisoner will go to heaven as holy and as righteous and as perfect as anyone sitting here who claims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But he's still going to stay in jail. The knowledge of the forgiveness of sins does not transform our outward circumstances, but the prisoner in jail is transformed inwardly as we are by the power of grace, delivered from the bondage of sin, because that proceeds from the work of Christ on the cross, and even the bars of prison cannot prevent the grace of God from transforming sinners by the power of his grace. So we see that the power of the forgiveness of sins rests upon the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then let's look at, secondly, the fact that this forgiveness needs to be experienced in our lives. And that's why John says, you must confess your sin. He labors the point through these verses that we have read. In fact, he says, if you say you no longer have sins, and I've often thought that there are those in the history of the church who have advocated this theory, this false theory, which is called perfectionism. Simply, that's a theological term that summarizes the view that says we no longer sin. I've never quite figured out how that can register in a mind that reads these verses. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. It's very clear in this passage that we still have sin. That's why John labors to say, confess it. Don't deny the reality of it. Confess it. Bring that to God. Confess it. To refuse to confess is to break fellowship with God. Because as he says in this passage, God is light, and he will not have fellowship with sin, which is walking in darkness. Not to confess our sin is to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to confess our sin is to not have fellowship with God the Father. Resisting the Spirit is to grieve the Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the beginning that brings our sins to light, convicts us, and leads us to that place of forsaking them. And to resist the Spirit is to deny the work of grace. John, who writes these words, says, don't deny your sin, because that sin nature still clings to us. Confess your sin. Don't presume. That's another form of self-deception. If I am not honest with myself, I'm not honest with God. Confess, says John. And Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, said, only on a footing of sin, daily confessed and pardoned, can there be fellowship with God. And so what do you do then when sin rears its ugly head in your life? How do we maintain the knowledge and the certainty that we are forgiven? John says, confess your sin. And God is faithful, and he is just, and he will forgive your sin. There are those who would not do this. They are orthodox in what they believe. They believe in the orthodox doctrines of the Reformed faith. They may be able to talk loudly about how Jesus bled for sinners, and they may be able to describe the gospel. But unless they are walking in fellowship with God through confession of sins, they are not walking in fellowship with God in the light. They are deluding themselves. John says, confess. And he says, confess to the Lord who is faithful and just. And we've seen what John means by faithful and just. It's just as he works in accordance with righteousness. And that's why in that first point we labored to describe and stressed so much that nothing can unhinge the Christian from the forgiveness that's in Jesus. There's just nothing possible to remove the true believer from that position of being in Christ. And it's because of that that we have this fellowship with God. And God is faithful to the principle of that objective forgiveness that he has granted to the child of God. And it can never be taken away. And you can rely on God's faithfulness to his word and to his promises. Oh, I know as a father I failed many times and made many promises. I would do something, didn't come true. I would do, you know, maybe give them something, my children, and so on and so forth. You know how easy it is as a parent to promise more than you can deliver. God is not guilty of that at all. He is faithful and he is true. Faithful to his promises. And his promise is that he has cleansed us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's given us the gift of the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus has done it all. And yet when there's sin in my life, what do I do about it? I need to go to Jesus and say, you've forgiven me, and now I call on your promise that you are faithful to that very thing, that you won't hold those sins against me that you've already forgiven by your work on the cross. That's the practical use of the words we read in 1 John 1, verse 9. It's a promise for Christians who've trusted Jesus. Confess your sin. Call it by its proper name, confessing it on the basis of the knowledge that the once and for all forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is yours to lay claim to, and that that promise of God will never fail, that he will forgive you, he will cleanse you, and you'll be restored in the joy of that fellowship with God. You know what it's like to be restored in fellowship with someone. If you've been married or are married, I trust that you've probably experienced that from time to time. There have been those moments when things get a little cold in the marital situation. Have you observed that? Have you experienced that perhaps? And what happens? Your fellowship is not what it ought to be. And that coldness needs to melt by the fervent heat of love that sometimes needs to confess wrongs or sins one against the other. But what happens when you confess? What happens when you get restored? There's a joy of fellowship one with another on a greater level. That's a picture of what God does in Jesus Christ when we experience in our lives the forgiveness of sins by confessing on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But there's one more thing we want to look at, and that is this, that experience of the forgiveness of sins comes to us in the fellowship of the communion of saints. And we see that in verse 7. The writer, the Apostle John, does not look at this as though we were just automatons, that is, little atoms or little individuals, but he looks at it as we are in Christ, connected and united one with another. And what does he say in verse 7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what is the result of that? Just read those words. We have what? Fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship of God's people needs the cleansing power of the experience of the forgiveness of sins. John says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We need to be encouraged and reminded to apply 1 John 1:9 to our sins. And the best place to get that encouragement is in the fellowship of the saints. And what a glory it is in the fellowship of the saints to have those who are on that very same road with you to eternal glory, walking in the light, who by a loving rebuke or a kind word will remind you of your sin and the need that you have in your life to repent of that sin, will help you turn from the path that you're on to the path that you should be following in accordance with God's word. Yet there may be some who have not confessed sins that we have done, that the devil is using to accuse us, causing us to be driven further away from that intimate fellowship with the Lord. You dare not hold against yourself the sin that Jesus has forgiven. The devil just uses that as a way of causing us to lose that intimacy of fellowship with the Lord. You dare not defy heaven. Heaven has sent Christ to save us from our sins. And when we reproach our own selves, we're shaking our heads against heaven, and if Jesus is our Savior, we need to confess our sins, experience that forgiveness, and cease to reproach ourselves of the guilt of disobedience and the failures that so often accompany it. How do we do that? Forgiveness is rooted in that one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Is there a limit to what Jesus can forgive? No. When you trusted him as Savior, you trusted him to apply to you for time and eternity the fullness of that work of forgiveness that he obtained on Calvary's cross. And it follows then that if he accomplished that marvelous work on Calvary's cross, he's willing and able to forgive us of all of our sins. It was his idea in the first place to save us. It is no surprise to God. He is willing, he is able to cleanse it now by the power of his blood that prevails in the very throne room of God. And if that's the case, there is no reason on heaven or earth that you cannot right now bow in confession and ask for that forgiveness of the foul and filthy sin that still clings to your heart. And the guarantee of the word of God is that he is willing and able to wash away that sin right now. When we, in the fellowship of the saints, see someone who is caught up in sin, so often we look at that person differently and we hope that we see them amend their ways. And we often take what we call the wait and see approach. Let's wait and see if they measure up. Let's wait and see if they mend their ways. The Bible doesn't endorse that approach. The Bible endorses the approach that John describes in our text, where he says, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just, and he will forgive your sins. In the fellowship of the saints, that forgiveness needs to be modeled on the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of sins that flourishes in the courts of heaven among those who trust in the redeeming work of the Savior of sinners. And so it follows that those who do not forgive in the fellowship of the saints, those who are unwilling to forgive as God calls us to, for in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, he says, if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. That brings the curse of God upon that fellowship. Now, that passage does not mean that you merit, that you earn forgiveness by being a person who forgives. That's a common way of looking at that passage, and the common factor is the mistake that it is. It's rather a passage that deals with how it should be among God's people. Among God's people, there should be a forgiving spirit, a forgiveness that is extended to others because God our Father has extended that forgiveness to us. And if you are not forgiving, the scripture says you'll not have the confidence that you are forgiven. If you cherish and harbor sin in your heart and unforgiveness against someone, then that's the evidence of an incomplete repentance on your part. If there isn't really repentance in your heart, then the question is open ultimately to whether or not you've really trusted Jesus Christ. You see, forgiven people forgive as God has forgiven them. But sin harbored in the heart makes salvation uncertain. And unrepentance, if we could coin a word, is the badge of presumption which ultimately receives no salvation at all. When you have something against someone else, you haven't forgiven them and you haven't gone to them to make it right, it can ultimately lead to that place where we are doubtful even of the salvation that you lay claim to. We are called to forgive, not only individually experiencing the forgiveness of our sins, but a people who forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. And the scripture is full of teaching in that regard. Matthew records in chapter 18 the great parable of the where the king says of the man who had so much and yet he was did not forgive such a little thing, this man has no forgiveness. Remember the parable in which Jesus said you have to forgive 70 times 7. Jesus wasn't saying just mark it down and keep tab. When you hit 491, give him one. Jesus was saying 70 times 7 as a way of saying forgiveness continues to go on and on and on, because that's the forgiveness that God in Christ has for us. So Jesus says, my Father will do to you if you do not forgive men their trespasses. He taught us to be forgiving. And a person's heart becomes deeply mired in an unbelieving spirit when lack of forgiveness towards another can come close to destroying the very foundation of forgiveness of sin within his own heart. There is a relation in the church between the forgiveness of sins and the discipline of the church. Discipline rightly exercised against someone who refuses to confess his sins and get right with God, for that's the only thing which the church is called to discipline. The church is not called to discipline a list of sins. The church is called to discipline but one sin, the refusal to confess one's sin and to get right with God. And within the context of the church, then, if you want to flourish, if you want to grow, if you want to walk in the light as he is in the light, you will see the love of your heart for your brother, and you will cry out to them and to the elders of the church to be faithful, to bring the godly, glorious discipline of the church against someone who refuses to confess his sins, so that forgiveness may flourish in the church of Jesus Christ. That's a lot to think about when we talk about the subject, I believe, in the forgiveness of sins. But I think John touches upon these truths in this passage. And it's a great deal for us to think about when we think about what we confess. When in the Apostles' Creed and in the scriptures that we read and we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Is it based on the work of Jesus Christ? Is it flourishing in our hearts? Is it filling the church so that we together as a body of believers, rooted and grounded upon Holy Scripture, are experiencing that which God in Christ has for us in the magnificent truth of the forgiveness of sins, which we claim sometimes all too glibly, but which is ours because God in grace has granted it us. May God grant us the ability to confess from hearts filled with joy, I believe in forgiveness of sins. Amen.